dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I think I just lost my foam. Could be more trouble than it's worth. There we go. All right. Join me tonight in the book of Philemon. Where is Philemon? Aim for Hebrews and back up a book. How about that? Aim for Hebrews chapter 1, and across the page, on the left side of the page, you're going to find Philemon. Before we do get started tonight, let's take a moment for silent prayer and call upon our Father in his faithfulness to bless our time of study. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do come before you tonight thankful for your faithfulness, thankful for this time that you've provided for us to spend in your word. Father, this is a grace provision. Not one of us here has earned this or deserved this. Who are we that we should be brought into your counsel? And yet, Father, we are in Christ. And by your grace, you freely give us all things. And we just thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege it is tonight to study to show ourselves approved. So as we humble ourselves before your truth, we ask that we might receive the word implanted that's able to save our souls. We thank you and we praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All righty. Well, it is Wednesday night and we want to take some questions and answers. Missed last week because of the vacation, so you probably got all these questions all bottled up and that. A couple came in by email. Let me start with those. And see if I remember. One was from Bill Kelly, and the other was from the Johnsons, Will and Kendall Johnson in Arizona. Bill Kelly was asking about Ezekiel 8:14. Would you please explain the abomination of praying for a Tammuz? And yes, it's an interesting one. And in fact, it's one that not only includes biblical information as per the Lord's condemnation of this, but then a lot of mythological information, other secular history related to this. Effectively, it was a counterfeit resurrection, a counterfeit, the Babylonian religion with Semiramis and Nimrod, and the whole picture there was of this queen of heaven, this, the Egyptians called her Isis and the Babylonians called her Ishtar and so forth. Anyway, they had these traditions where you have a queen of heaven and you have a magic baby, okay? And the baby isn't the celebrity, it's the woman that's the celebrity. But then they had this story about Tammuz who dies and descends to the underworld. And then in the spring, there's a springtime resurrection motif kind of thing, he would come back to life again and then they would celebrate. But first his death, it would be weeping. And as part of that weeping, of course, is a dedication and a devotion to Ishtar. And then according to the Babylonian mythology, she actually descends and brings him back. So again, it's the queen of heaven. It's the woman that's the hero. And if any of this sounds at all familiar, maybe it's because you have a Roman Catholic background and you're accustomed to a religion whereby it's the Virgin Mother that seems to be the focus, and that magic baby is almost an afterthought in some applications. But anyway, that's the issue there. And we do have some notes on that in the Daniel and Revelation notebook. We'll talk about that a fair amount in the Roman Catholic material that's presented in the Whore of Babylon chapter, Revelation chapter 17. So, and then Alexander Hislop is a good author for more on that. All right, well, I'm going to mark that as answered by coloring it purple. And then we move on to the other question on heresy. This came from Will and Kendall Johnson in Arizona. If someone holds a heretical ideology, like replacement theology, for example, how does that affect their salvation? It doesn't, but let me go on. I realize that only God truly knows if someone is saved, but Revelation 22, 18 and 19 states the warning about adding to or deleting from Scripture. How does believing that the church has replaced Israel in God's favor and promise affect that? We have some friends who are saved but hold replacement theology as being correct in the New Testament. Kendall and I were discussing, and this question about salvation came up. So anyway, it's an excellent question. I appreciate that. Heresy is heresy, and bad doctrine is bad doctrine. And there's a lot of born-again people that have a lot of bad doctrine, and they're all messed up, and they've got terrible understandings of the Scriptures. It doesn't change the fact that they were saved by grace through faith, and they have eternal life, and they can never lose it. But it does. It's going to have an impact depending on who they are and what your friendship is like and how often you deal with them and whatnot. And it may just come down to some of the simplest. You know, I have the most fellowship, obviously, with the saints here. But beyond this flock, I have the most fellowship with other like-minded ministries, you know, with Pastor Cliff in Lost Pines or Robbie Dean in West Houston Bible Church or really like my growing up in Seattle, my childhood church and different places I visited on vacation, mostly because this Baraka-style doctrinal tradition of exegetical ice, you know, Bible teaching, there's nothing like it. It's marvelous, and we're very like-minded, we're very much in fellowship, and even when we do disagree on finer points, we still have such broad agreement one with another that it's, that the fellowship is unmistakable, and really that can't be replicated in other traditions or other church background. So sometimes I just find myself, you know, with believers, Lutherans or Presbyterians or whatever they are, and then just I'm happy they're saved, and we kind of fellowship over the fact that, you know, we're in the body of Christ, we're going to heaven someday. Honestly, if I was going to sit down and try to discuss theology with them, I wouldn't enjoy it, and I don't think they would enjoy it. And sometimes I suspect, I don't know what it accomplishes. I guess the last thing I want to say on this too is I'm not here to fix any of that. I'm not here to fix anybody. I'm not here. There's a flock I'm commanded to feed, and that's this one. And as far as straightening out everybody else's, there was a Grace Note subscriber who's in prison in California, and he kept writing to me, and because he is taking Grace Notes courses, and he realizes that our doctrine is a bit different than his, because he's a John MacArthur kind of guy. He's a Lordship Salvation guy, and he's got he's also very opinionated on young earth versus gap theory. And anyway, he wanted to debate and discuss and whatever, whatever. And I said, you know, God bless you. Just, you know, study and learn and grow and whatever. But I'm not here to fix all that. So anyway, there's different convictions on that. My own personal conviction is, I like to quote Corinthians and say, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? You know, because it's not me. I'll tell you that. I'm not here to debate anybody. So anyway, I hope that's a sufficient answer. If not, then Will and Kendall can feel free to email me with a follow-up. All right, so that clears the decks then on all of the questions that came in by email. Unless I missed one, but those are the ones I'm aware of. Do we have additional questions tonight? The microphone's ready to go. We have other questions here tonight related to anything. You know, we were in Genesis 6 on Sunday. That usually sparks some questions, but maybe not related to anything else. All right, we'll come across the aisle over here. We'll get the microphone over here to Rudy. Somebody also emailed me and asked me if I was... No, they didn't really put it that way, I forget. But there are other pastors in the country that are teaching Genesis at the moment, and I don't know, I'm not copying them. And as far as that goes. Okay, Rudy.
My question is from 2 Samuel chapter 24. Verse 1, Now again the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and it incited David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. So why was this considered such a sinful thing to go and number the children mm-hmm. of Israel? And in verse 17, even David says, behold, it is I who have sinned, and it is I who have done wrong. I mean, later he admits that he did something wrong.
Right.
What was wrong about counting? And, you know, because the book of Numbers, God told him to count.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. No, that's a good question. That's a fair question.
Now they're counting, and now it's a big mistake.
Right. So the actual census information was critical at the Exodus for the Exodus generation, and then again for the wilderness generation a generation later. So there was an early census and a late census. And the census itself is not a sinful issue, but the pride behind it, in particular, when you're numbering the armies of Israel, when you are taking great pride and boasting in the amount of forces that you can field or the amount of horses, chariots, so on and so forth. I think the admission that, you know, David admitted that he was incorrect in his attitude for doing this, because, again, it's not just a population census, but it is a boasting in the military might, if you will, that he could field. The Samuel reference puts it one way. The Chronicles reference says that Satan himself was the agent of the whispering. First Chronicles 21:1 says Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. So when you look at both of those side by side, realize it's not a contradiction. They're both true. Satan was the agent that God assigned in permissive will to do this, but it was ultimately God's judgment upon the Jewish people at this time. It was the anger of the Lord that burned against Israel. So all of those are true statements, and we harmonize them, we synthesize them to see the truth of it. You can also view it in, like when God hardened Pharaoh's heart. You know, Pharaoh hardened his own heart, then God hardened his heart. Both are true statements. And had David been pleasing in God's sight, I don't believe that his anger would have motivated him to judge David in this way. But because David was already prideful and headed down that path anyway, that sparked the Lord's anger. Does that make sense? And so, yes, chicken and egg, you know, which crossed the road first, but... it is true that, and when God selects Assyria and when God selects Babylon, when he picks a tool to be the instrument of his judgment, he's not picking a righteous nation. He's picking a wicked nation because they're going to come under judgment for cursing the Jews. And so he's picking this wicked judgment to go curse the Jews and then apply the consequential judgment there. So does that make sense? You asked a marvelous question, and it goes into some bigger issues. On Sunday, actually, I intend to spend some time dealing with the verses in Genesis 6 where it talks about God having regrets, that he regretted making man and that he decides to wipe them out, and how God doesn't fall into the conundrum that we fall into when we say, well, you know, didn't he know that ahead of time? Why is he so disappointed now? And that's just a human... we got a finite perspective on things. Yes, God knew ahead of time. That doesn't mean he likes it when it happens, right? And so there is still the experience that he goes through. I want to spend some time with that because I hope that we can be edified if we study what God knows and study all the ways that he knows everything, because he knows everything. It's just the ways that he knows everything is not always the same in every instance. And so I want to take some time to walk us through that. And maybe I'll just make a confused mess out of everything and people will walk out of here all scratching their heads and wondering. But the short answer is God is omniscient, so he knows everything up front, right? And he's known it since eternity past. But he also, beyond being transcendent, he's also immanent, and he also functions within his creation as well, in time and in space. And so as the events transpire, as the time stream flows downstream, right, as time progresses from Alpha to Omega, moment by moment by moment, God also perceives and senses, and he sees, he hears, he investigates, he has disappointments. He has he responds to stimulus in that way by his design. And so I think it's worth some discussion, because theologically, there are whole schools of theology that can't handle that. They don't like that. It bothers them. Norm Geisler absolutely denied it. Norm Geisler said, no, the impassibility of God means that he never experiences any, there's no effect, that God is beyond effect. And to me, that just violates so much of Scripture. So I'm gonna spend some time with that on Sunday. We'll see how that goes. Okay, Robert's got a question. Then I think I sparked something there.
Yeah, what you were just saying led me into a thought of how it seems from some scriptures, and I can't lay my finger on one at the second, that God sometimes waits for us to pray before he acts.
Oh, very much. Yes. Yeah, very much. God designed prayer to be the conditional response upon which he then provides. That's right. He knows what we need before we ask, but he waits to provide until we ask. And there's way too many scriptures that talk about our prayers being the causative effect of something that God does.
Yet there are people who deny that.
They will deny that as well, yeah. Yeah. All right. Well, these are all very good questions. Thank you for bringing those up. And if I didn't get to yours, then we'll try to get to them next week. So appreciate that. Thank you, Chris. All right. Well, we're going to go to... Don't do that. Why are we doing that? PHM. It's a single chapter book, so you don't need to do chapter 1, verse 1. It's just PHM space 1. That's all you got to do. Okay? And some of the confusing abbreviations between Philippians and Philemon, we're going to solve all those for you in the process of this class. All right. Well, let's start with some basic issues. And I want to do some things, too. On Sunday, we did a little bit of Faith Life show and tell, some Logos show and tell. I'm going to do a little bit more of that tonight, to kind of show you some of the groundwork you do anytime you start a brand new book study kind of a thing, and some of the newest features in Logos that you have access to now as Logos users, including the fact book. You'll have the opportunity to look up different things, and I'm going to kind of walk you through how to do that too, so you can chase rabbit trails and have fun with it. But 25 verses, I think it's 335 words in the Greek. It's a fairly short book, certainly compared to where we've been lately in Colossians and Philippians and Galatians. So this will fly by before we know it. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. So three different personal addressees and a corporate addressee in terms of the church in their house. I believe that to be the same church that he wrote to in Colossians, that it's the believers in Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and on it goes. All right, so that's the introduction to the book. Let me just give a couple of things, and then we'll get to the outline, the prepared outline. And I'll get back to that here in a moment. Let me just start with this. In your Logos Bible software, I recommend the fourth icon from the left there, the little box with the check mark. This little tool here, it's fairly recent in all the Logos editions, and it's been improved upon tremendously between Logos 8 and Logos 9. In fact, they continue to tweak it. They continue to improve it. So, you can open it up just by clicking that button, and you get your it's called your fact book, and then you just start typing what it is you want to study. You want to study a person. You want to study a verse. You want to study a Greek word. You want to study anything you want to study. Just start typing it in there. And to show you an idea of how versatile it is, to show you the wealth of information that's there. If you just start typing in a word like Philemon, you can see a drop-down that then appears showing you all of the Faith Life entries, the Factbook entries, that contain the word Philemon. And each one is a different Factbook. Each one is a different report that gets generated based upon what it is that you specifically want to study. So, for example, the top one there is Philemon, and you see there's a little blue dude there, a little person icon, and it's Philemon, the biblical man, the church leader, talking about the person Philemon, okay? But the entry below that is the epistle to Philemon. And this is a fact book report that's specifically related to the book of the Bible. Not the man, but the book of the Bible. Understand those are two separate topics. Philemon, the person, is one thing, but Philemon, the epistle to, is something else. Okay. Now, there's going to be some overlap in the reports that are generated, but you'll do best if you start with the report that's specific to the particular aspect of what you're looking at. All right. And then there's additional ones that are listed there. Somebody named Philemon Holland, never heard of him, but they're in your fact. You got a fact book entry for that person. Okay. There's also a commentary resource on Philemon by David Guzik. There's also events and themes connected to the book of Philemon. There's the Greek lemma, Philemon. That's the Greek lemma for the proper name Philemon. Because the Greek lemma, that's a word study. That's different than the person or the book of the Bible. Other commentaries, including the Evangelical Exegetical Commentary, the Biblical Pericope, there's other things there. And in fact, this is not even an exhaustive list. If you want to see every single Philemon entry in your fact book, the very bottom item there says show all for Philemon. And when you select that, it's going to generate everything possible Philemon that you can find in your fact book and spend a ton of time with that. But like I say, the one we're really most focused on is the second one from the top there, the Epistle to Philemon. And so this might be a useful tool for you if you're just going to take up a book study and you want to say, well, what's this book about? You know, or, you know, especially if it's a book you're not familiar with. You know, you haven't looked at Obadiah in ages. Well, what's the book of Obadiah about? Go to your fact book and get a summary report. And that summary report is going to be displayed for you right here in this window. And so we see what it is, Epistle to Philemon. And the information that's about it there at the top, a letter from the imprisoned Paul to the Christian slave owner Philemon. The letter pertains to reconciliation and relationship between Christians, exemplified in the situation of Philemon and his slave Onesimus. And they pick out the key article. They tend to prefer their own resources, so Logos will highlight the Lexham Bible Dictionary, which is published by Faith Life. And to be fair, it is a marvelous Bible dictionary, so I do recommend it. And you all have it in your library. Every single one of you has the Lexham Bible Dictionary in your Logos installation as a part of Austin Bible Church. And so it gives you an outline of the book. It tells you about author, recipients, further references that you can click on to read additional items, the different media pieces that you have in your library, graphics and videos and charts. Other media that you have in your library get listed there. Key passages, not only in Philemon, but also Colossians, that overlap there with Colossians 4, verses 9 through 12. We're going to talk about that tonight. Then the biblical events that get tagged on your timeline. This thing called the Bible Book Guide is an interesting utility as well, because it walks you through several things from content to origin to background. And it shows you in a kind of an overview, in a brief glimpse, you can get a broad spectrum of opinions related to a variety of books. And maybe Philemon's not the best one to show. It might be more exciting if I was to show you Ephesians or Revelation or something. But you'll get a flavor for it here. Like under the Origin tab. Get back to where I had it here. Come on. There you go. So under authorship, it's going to kind of give you bookmarks to different commentaries, different dictionaries, different resources that you have. So it really helps streamline all your research. And you don't have to look up all of these, but just pick your favorite one, pick the top one, pick the ones that you find more reliable. But it is interesting when there are differences, like if there are different opinions on the date, for example. It's good to get that spectrum right here in one place so that you can see the different opinions on the date, purpose, background, objects, where it fits in the canon. Anyway, I find this tool to be remarkable, and you can be clicking these links and chasing these rabbit trails all day long. Background on the city of Colossae. its position in the canon. Well, this the mouse is acting quirky tonight. I don't know why. All right, well, it's going to frustrate me to no end, so let me just finish with that. Let's just go to our outline and stick with that. All right, don't know why it's doing that. But written from Paul, written to a person, not a church. The church gets mentioned last, almost like an afterthought. It's to Philemon, to Apphia, to Archippus, and the church in your house. So the primary recipient is Philemon. And the title, in all the Greek manuscripts, it's to Philomene. It's to Philemon. I don't think there are any prescripts that say to Philemon, Apphia, Archippus, and the church in your house. Okay, the prescripts are always just to Philemon. And the universal title for the book has always been Philemon. Written by Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, the brother. And this is unique among all of the Pauline prescripts. When you look at Paul's epistles, and you can spot, you know, which ones that he calls himself an apostle, which ones that he leaves the apostle office out of it. Here is one of the ones that he doesn't list the title apostle, but it's the only one where he calls himself a prisoner, where he calls himself a desmios, all right? And there's a significance there because he had four prison epistles, but this is the only one where he opens an epistle with Paul, a prisoner. Paul, a prisoner. And he's not a Roman prisoner. He's a prisoner of Christ Jesus. And we'll discuss what the significance is for that and why he accepts that as a title in the beginning of this book. Addressed to Philemon, Apphia, Archippus, and the church in your house. And as we introduce it in the coming classes, we'll give full breakdowns on these names and what they mean and what we know about these people, which is really very little. The material that's gleaned here from this book is our only biblical material. Beyond that, we can look to legends and church traditions and other things like that. We know Apphia is a girl's name, and she's called a sister, so that's a clue. Usually she's thought of as being Philemon's wife, but we can't prove that. It just kind of seems to be the case. Archippus, some people think he's their son. Can't really prove that, but he is listed third. We're going to have some other clues about Archippus because of how he's referenced in the book of Colossians, that he is told to take heed to the ministry to which he's been called. And likely he's the pastor at Colossae, and that he's been the pastor since Epaphras departed to go find Paul and to get the assistance that he needed there, which we looked at the beginning of our Colossians series. All right, to Philemon, to Apphia, to Archippus, and the church in your house. Remember, of course, there were house churches in the early church. They didn't have public buildings, although we have indications that at least in Ephesus, they could meet in the school of Tyrannus. They could meet in public spaces. They would meet in the Areopagus on some occasions. There were other instances where they did have a public building that was available to them, at least to rent, at least to make use of. I don't know that they built their own structure and had a sign out front. They didn't call themselves Colossae Bible Church, because at least at this point in the history of the Roman Empire, they were still viewed as being basically a splinter sect of Jews more than anything. It took the Romans a while to figure out that Christianity was something that was different from standard Judaism. But the fact that it's a personal letter, let me just stop and highlight that. So this is going to make this book study a bit different than what we've done in the past. It's going to be different than 1st and 2nd Corinthians. It's going to be different from Galatians or different from Philippians or Colossians or Romans. I mean, all these epistles that we've studied in the past have been letters written to churches. This is a letter written to a person and his wife and his kid and whatever else. It's a personal letter. And it's about a personal issue. It's about this runaway slave that's being returned to a master who has the legal right to crucify him. Okay? And so we got to kind of step back a little bit and realize there's different subject matter here. And we really, as far as Paul's writing goes, until we get to the pastorals, until you get to 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, those are also written to people, but they're much less, I guess you can say they're personal, but they're so pastoral in the sense that it's the older man mentoring the younger man, preparing for his departure, preparing for his death. It's certainly not personal. The pastorals are kind of a different animal all on their own. There's nothing quite like Philemon in Paul's writings, or really in anything in the New Testament as a personal letter in this sense. And I think it's on that basis that there were discussions in the early church as to whether it belonged in the canon or not. I mean, does this belong in the Bible? Just a private letter between Paul and Philemon, and thankfully they all recognized, yes, it was given by the Spirit of inspiration and it belongs in the Scriptures, and so forth. All right. Written during an imprisonment and clearly related to Colossians. These are the fundamental issues that are undeniable, and really we have to mention them tonight. We're going to mention them repeatedly in the upcoming classes. No question it's a prison epistle. Right from the first verse, he calls himself a prisoner. But then he also references it several additional times throughout the book. You're going to notice down in verse 9, Paul says, "For love's sake, I rather appeal to you, since I'm such a person as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner." So he mentions it a second time. And then he mentions it a third time in verse 10. "I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment." All right, so he mentions it a third time when he talks about my imprisonment. And then he talks about wanting to perhaps keep him, and that he might, in verse 13, "I wish to keep him with me so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment." Oh, by the way, did I mention I'm imprisoned? Okay. You know, four times in this short book, okay? And just four times right here in just the first 13 verses. And so, anyway, there's no question it's a prison epistle. And also that it's clearly related to Colossians. Clearly it's related to Colossians. Both Colossians and Philemon are written by Paul and Timothy, all right? And that's, if that was the only point we had, we'd have a pretty weak case, okay? Because Timothy's a co-author on 6. That's less of a link than the following three items. We're really giving you four points of evidence that put Colossians and Philemon together in some kind of a kinship. And this is only the first of the 4 points, and it's the weakest of the 4 points of connection between Colossians and Philemon. I mean, seriously, Timothy was a co-author on 6 different epistles, and he was the recipient of 2 epistles himself. So this is less of a link than the following 3 items. Nevertheless, it is a link, and we would be wrong to ignore it. It is written during a time of Paul's imprisonment and during a time of his ministry with Timothy, whereupon, you know, like we have the other books that Timothy is the co-author of, 2 Corinthians and so forth. All right. Now, Onesimus, this is the big linchpin. Onesimus the slave, he's mentioned in both books. He's mentioned in Colossians, he's mentioned in Philemon, and he's mentioned in these 2 books, and he's only mentioned in these 2 books. Nowhere else in the New Testament do we have the name Onesimus. Nowhere else do we have mention of the person Onesimus, by name or otherwise, except for Colossians and Philemon. So that's a big tie that links these epistles together. He is a courier for the Colossian epistle. In fact, we saw that in Colossians 4:9, which we can read here. I shouldn't have flown that out. There we go. So when Paul promises that he's going to send Tychicus, and Tychicus will explain things. "As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. For I've sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances, that he may encourage your hearts." So they're not just carriers. It's not just the mailman dropping a letter in your box and walking away. But this is a minister of the Word of God that's going to stay there. He's going to deliver the correspondence, and then he's going to minister. He's going to have spoken testimony. And not only Tychicus, but also Onesimus. With him, Onesimus. That's verse 9 of Colossians 4. Our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number, who's one of you. Okay? And we discussed this when we talked Colossians chapter 4, but it's interesting the way people will identify with people groups. You know, you identify with your people. You know your peeps, right? But it's a curious thing. If Onesimus is one of yours, that means he doesn't belong to Philippi, he doesn't belong to Ephesus, he doesn't belong to Rome or any of these other churches. He is one of your number. He belongs to the Colossians. They know who he is. Okay? And so he's mentioned there. And he's expected to be a courier, which means he's got duties. He's got spiritual duties. Whereas in Philemon, he is the primary subject matter for the epistle to Philemon. You know, when he delivers Colossians, it's not all about him, other than, I guess, there's a little part in there where it talks about slaves obeying your masters and masters. You know, so there is information pertaining to slaves and masters that's contained within Colossians. But the subject matter of the book of Philemon is all about Onesimus. It's about a runaway slave that's being returned to his master, more than a slave. Okay, when he departed, he was a slave. Now that he's returned, he's more than a slave. He's now saved. He's now a brother in Christ. And the conclusion for that detail is Paul is not ordering Philemon what to do. Paul is not saying, by the way, he's saved now, you have to free him and you know, whatever else. None of that. He's not told what to do. But Paul has every expectation that under the leading of the Holy Spirit, Philemon will do as he's led to do as unto the Lord. So we're going to talk about that as well. It's a big deal here in this book. So Onesimus the slave, mentioned in both books and only these two books in the New Testament. A courier for the Colossian epistle and the primary subject matter for the epistle to Philemon. Another point of contact. Greetings are sent in both books from Epaphras, Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke. That collection of names, Epaphras, Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, it overlaps in Colossians and Philemon and does not overlap anywhere else. That particular collection of Pauline associates, Pauline companions, Pauline fellow workers. And in fact, the tandem between Epaphras and Aristarchus is interesting because there's some change that takes place in between Colossians and Philemon, which we can spot here. When we look at Colossians 4, verses 10 through 14, these are the greetings that are being sent to the church in Colossae. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings. Notice Aristarchus is the prisoner in Colossians. And also Barnabas' cousin Mark, about whom he received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And also Jesus called Justus. And that's a name that does not appear in Philemon, but it is here. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision. They have proved to be an encouragement to me. And then Epaphras, who is one of your number. Okay? The same language that's used of Onesimus is used here of Epaphras, that he was a part of their church, that he was at least a part of their household. Epaphras was a part of the household because he was the founder, the pastor, the one that launched them as a lampstand and then left it in Aristarchus and Archippus' hands when he went to find Paul. Onesimus was one of their number, not as a believer. He was one of their number as Philemon's personal slave. Okay? But still, they knew who he was. They would recognize him on sight. Imagine they'd be pretty shocked when he walks in and hands them the book of Colossians and says, I've got a report now to deliver from the Apostle Paul. And they're like, whoa, okay, you're Onesimus, you're the runaway slave. So the greetings there from these folks. From Epaphras, Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke. We haven't gotten down to Demas and Luke yet. Let's see, there they are. Verse 14, Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. And We'll have to touch upon this, the brethren who are in Laodicea and also Nympha and the church that is in her house. That lady and that church are not mentioned in Philemon, but it is something we want to keep in mind as we try to figure out how many churches were there in Colossae and Laodicea and Hierapolis, kind of a triangle of cities that are all in proximity one to another in that river valley. Because the church in Philemon's house appears to not be the church in Nympha's house. If you try to conflate those two, I think Nympha and Apphia are going to have words. Okay? And Philemon could be in trouble. Yeah, I don't know how many wives he has, but the church in Philemon's house is not the church in Nympha's house. I think that's simple enough. When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. For your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. There are actually people who think, they've tried to make the case, I think it's weak and I don't buy into it, but they do hold a theory that this letter coming from Laodicea is actually the book of Philemon, the book that we're starting to study tonight. Okay? And it's just such a stretch and not conceivable. In fact, I think it's much more likely that it's really the book of Ephesians, as we call it today. But that's for another class. We'll introduce that when we introduce the book of Ephesians and what that book was designed to be originally. All right, and then say to Archippus, might as well read that while we're here, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord that you may fulfill it. And this is such a, first of all, it's an exhortation to a minister, to somebody that's received a ministry. But, I mean, just the language itself and the expression as we read it here appears to be a fairly recent development. Like, this is a new job. This is a new responsibility for Archippus, that he hasn't been in this position so long, which is why I think it's a natural understanding that he's the one that stepped in when Epaphras departed to go get guidance from the Apostle Paul. So anyway, at least as far as we understand it. Now, like Onesimus, the only references to Epaphras that we have are Colossians and Philemon. Okay? They appear in both books and only those books. We don't have Epaphras showing up in other books. He's not mentioned in Galatians or Philippians or Corinthians or Romans or anything else. But it's only the book of Colossians and it's only the book of Philemon that mention Epaphras, just like the case there with Philemon. I'm sorry, with Onesimus. The only references to Epaphras in the New Testament are in Colossians and Philemon. The fourth connection between these books we already saw is Archippus. Archippus's ministry is mentioned in both books. We don't know much about him other than what's listed here. Colossians 4:17 we just read, and Philemon 2. So take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord that you may fulfill it. That's an exhortation. He's received a ministry and he's got to be diligent. And then Philemon 2, he's a recipient of the letter. Paul's writing this letter to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, to Apphia, our sister, to Archippus, where he's called our fellow soldier into the church in your house. Again, the idea that he's in the ministry, that he's the responsible shepherd for that flock, as Paul calls him, a fellow soldier, into the church in your house. I think the "your" points back to Philemon, though. It does not point back to Archippus. All right. I was going to say one more thing about Epaphras that I failed to mention. So in Colossians, look back at the Epaphras reference in Colossians again. In the Colossians greeting, Aristarchus is the fellow prisoner, and Epaphras is not mentioned as being a prisoner. Epaphras is called a bondslave of Jesus Christ, but he's not called a prisoner in Colossians. Aristarchus is the prisoner, not Epaphras. But something happens in between these epistles as they're written, because when Epaphras is mentioned in Philemon 23 and 24, now he's a prisoner. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. So maybe the most glaring difference, while these names are the same, and the names are in both books, when Colossians is written, it's Aristarchus that's the fellow prisoner, and Epaphras is free. When Philemon is written, now, apparently, Aristarchus is free, and Epaphras is the fellow prisoner. Don't know how that works, okay? Other than somebody got released and somebody else got arrested. All right. And then, as I said, with Archippus, his name is mentioned, his ministry is mentioned in both books, and only these books. Nowhere else in the New Testament do we have any reference to Archippus. So those points of contact, I think, with Onesimus, with Epaphras, with Archippus, those three names are mentioned in both books and only those books. Some of those other names are mentioned elsewhere. We've got plenty of places where we know about John Mark. We got plenty of places where we know about Luke. We got other places where we know about Demas, sadly. We know that in 2 Timothy, we know that Demas kind of flames out and departs from Paul's minister team at a certain point. That we're told that Demas, having loved this present world, deserted me and went to Thessalonica, is the last word on Demas that we have in the Bible. So for many of Paul's companions, we have other passages, but for these specific three, these are the two books where they're mentioned. And so that really links these things together. All right. Point four. Paul's Acts 28 Roman imprisonment is the traditional origin, but one of the many implied Acts 19 Ephesians imprisonments is more likely. When we come to date the book, there's the traditional date, there's the traditional origin of the correspondence that is pretty standard up until at least recently. I do think, though, that the Ephesian view is gaining more ground since maybe the late 90s, early 2000s, more and more commentaries are starting to really explore the Ephesian hypothesis more so than the traditional Roman imprisonment. We've talked about this already in the introduction to Philippians and in the introduction to Colossians. So you've had this now a couple of times. I do have a new map, though, that I haven't shown you before, and I think this graphically kind of displays things pretty well. This is the three different possibilities of where Paul was imprisoned when he wrote to Philemon, which means also when he wrote to the Colossians, when he wrote to the Philippians, when he wrote to the Ephesians. Anyway, Rome is the traditional origin. And you can see the, and this is to scale, this is on the map, the distance involved from Rome to Colossae is considerable. And the distance from Caesarea to Colossae is not as far as the distance from Rome. But when you look at the distance from Ephesus to Colossae, then goodness gracious, okay, that's much more reasonable there when you're looking at that particular distance, and given the Roman road network and the communications network there, it's practically a local call in these things, okay? All within the same province, all within the scope of where Paul was ministering on that third missionary journey, because he was headquartered in Ephesus, but his message spread throughout the entire Roman province, where the text states that all in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. So anyway, just the distances involved make Ephesus the most likely origin. And most of all, when you consider the distance necessary for the five trips that Philippians required, for all of the back and forth correspondence between Paul's location and the Philippians, there was considerable back and forth there when they had dispatched Epaphroditus to bring some funds to Paul, and then when Epaphroditus got sick And when the Philippians heard that he was sick, and then when Paul learned that they were distressed when they heard that Epaphroditus was sick, and then when Paul intended to send Epaphroditus back and intended to send Timothy back, there is so much commuting back and forth between Philippi and the point of origin for Paul's prison epistles that it really strains possibility for Rome to even be that location, just for the sheer distance and time involved to travel that particular length. But from Ephesus to Philippi, it's just a boat trip away. Okay, it's just right across the Aegean. So anyway, we've discussed that, and I don't know what it's going to take for me if I will ever abandon the Ephesian view. I hold it pretty strongly these days, and it would take a tremendous amount of evidence to convince me otherwise. And in particular, also, as I read these commentaries and read the different views, the people who defend the Roman view strictly on the basis of it being the tradition fail to recognize that it wasn't the original tradition. And when you read some of the church fathers, they actually address the Ephesian origin as well. They also tend to be very dismissive of any possibility of Paul ever being in jail in Ephesus, because the book of Acts doesn't say it. And really, they're gonna stake their claim on an argument from silence, which is always weak, but they're gonna say the book of Acts, which details the 3 years he spends in Ephesus, never mentions him going to jail. Never mentions an imprisonment while he's there, and we'll admit that. We will freely admit that. Acts 19 does not mention an imprisonment, but it hints at it, and all of the other writings of Paul demand it. Absolutely demand it. All right? And so, in the time we have remaining tonight, I want to look at these, and then whatever we don't get to tonight, we can look at on Sunday. Just want to highlight some things, because for the folks who say that there's not a chance that Paul was ever in prison in Ephesus, I want to stop and say, are you kidding me? I'll take that debate any day of the week. To me, it's not even debatable anymore. It is so overwhelming. It's like, why are we even discussing this any longer? So here's some of the testimonies that we have from Paul's own words, from Paul's own witness. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 30 through 32. Now, to be fair, if the only thing you're going to count, if the only evidence you will admit to your court is the book of Acts, well, then why are you doing that? Okay, why are you limiting the testimony to the book of Acts when in Luke's motivation for writing to most excellent Theophilus, he may have had reasons to not want to write about certain issues, particularly in Ephesus, where there was political dynamics at work. But be that as it may, if all you want to trust is the book of Acts, then you've got a single night in a Philippian jail in Acts 16, and then you've got Acts 28 when he goes to Rome, right? Or you do have Caesarea. Yeah, there's the Caesarea imprisonment when he before he ships out for Rome. In any event, I can prove to you he was in prison in Ephesus, and these verses, I think, are conclusive in my mind. So, in writing to the Corinthians from Ephesus, from Asia, he says, "Why are we also in danger every hour?" Okay, now this isn't a chapter where he's talking about the resurrection, why it's a great thing that there is a resurrection, and we're thankful that Jesus was raised, and in fact, if there is no resurrection, then Christianity is a fraud, and all of that. But in talking about the resurrection, why are we also in danger every hour? He is testifying to a present danger while he's in Ephesus, while he's in Asia. I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in which I have to you, in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. I die daily. So such was the danger he was in, and some of the affliction that he endured, and all the other testing circumstances, that every single day he considered, today's the day I'm going to die. This is it. And he describes that too in Philippians, where he says, I don't know whether to live or to die, and which is going to be. Am I going to be released? Am I going to be living? Am I going to be... He says, I don't know which to root for. He says in verse 32, if from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? Now, perhaps you might invent another scenario in which Paul may have fought wild beasts at Ephesus. And some folks think this is an expression, it's an idiom, that they weren't zoological animals, that they were just unbelievers or pagans or devil worshipers or whatever, and he just called them wild beasts. But if he's not calling them wild beasts, maybe because they are wild beasts, that it's literal, not a metaphor. The natural explanation for fighting a wild beast is you've been in jail, that you were in prison, and that they condemned you to death, that they threw you to the lions, which, as we know, was a practice that they did in those days. And he lived to tell about it. He's writing about this in the past tense. So there was an imprisonment, and there was a sentence executed, and then it didn't go according to their plan, almost like Daniel in the lion's den, right? And apparently, Paul and the lions were in the arena there together, and Paul's the one that lived to write about it. Don't know what happened to the lions. So if it was from human motives I did all that, what does it profit me? Was he just there showing off, impressing people with his athletic ability? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Paul's saying that the doctrine of the resurrection is the greatest blessing we have when under martyrdom circumstances, when under the testing circumstances that can be the worst we can imagine in this life. All right. Maybe that's a weak case. Maybe, okay, fine. Because it's not my only line of argument, okay? You still think, you're still skeptical that Paul was ever in an Ephesian prison? How about 2 Corinthians chapter 1? Now, this is written immediately after his departure from Ephesus. Immediately after his departure, when he's gone on to Macedonia and he's finally going to be reunited with Titus. And it's written on his way to Corinth, but having already left Ephesus. Whatever his past torture, his past imprisonments, his past scuffles and afflictions, that's all now behind him. As far as we know, he never returns to Ephesus. The closest he gets is he stops in a boat in Miletus and he summons them to come to him at the port because he won't go up to the city again. But we read here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 through 11, we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves. So whatever else was happening politically, whatever else was happening legally, whatever jail sentence he was under, whatever the earthly imprisonment was like, he had actually internalized it. It was within himself. He was convinced that it was done. We despaired even of life. We had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. He was under the sentence of death. He was in prison, and he was ready to go be with the Lord. God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. Paul expected he's got future days in jail coming up. And he's not wrong. Then he says, you also joining and helping us through your prayers so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of the many. We discussed earlier the nature of prayer and how God waits for the prayer in order to provide the response that he provides. All right, and there's more. There's chapter 6, there's chapter 11. I'm going to have to get back to this on Sunday morning. But, you know, in 2 Corinthians 11, 23, he says, in far more imprisonments. Far more imprisonments. And he doesn't attach a number to that. But it's got to be more than an overnight stay in a Philippi jail, okay? He's got to have far more imprisonments than just a single night in Philippi where the jailer gets saved the next morning. He had far more imprisonments. Beaten, lashed, all the things that are mentioned there. All right, well, we'll pick up on this Sunday morning, Lord willing, and rapture pending. Father, we do thank you for tonight. We thank you for your truth and your faithfulness. Thank you for the book of Philemon. And I'm looking forward, Father, to the marvelous doctrines that are contained in this book, the fellowship of our faith and the substitutionary payment that our Savior made, and so many more doctrines, profound Christian doctrines, are right here in this personal letter. The elements of grace, the elements of volition, and how even coerced volition is not pleasing in your sight. So, Father, we've got a lot of themes to get to. I want to thank you for this book and look forward to the blessings that you have prepared for each one of us. I thank you, Father, and I praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.